By way of introduction, one middle-aged pastor wrote this. I read it not too long ago. He said this: we were with some friends at the fair not too long ago when we spotted a mechanical bull that people could pay to ride and conquer. I walked up and told the bull operator, "I want to ride that." He sort of looked at me and sized up my middle-aged body and then asked me, "Are you really sure?" Well, that did it. I'll show him I could do this. He explained to me that the bull has 12 levels of difficulty. 12 levels. He said, it's not going to be easy, but the key is to stay in the center of the bull, just follow him and try to stay loose. So I got on the bull and it started off slowly. Then it began to pick up speed, moving faster and faster, but I was determined and I was holding on. Then I remembered his advice, so I tried to loosen up. The bull kept moving even faster, jolting, bumping, jumping, bucking. At times I was hanging on sideways, determined to win. At times my arms were flailing around, and at other times I was just hanging on for dear life. Finally, the bull slowed down and stopped, and I was still in the saddle. It wasn't pretty, but I made it. I imagine how surprised the operator of the bull would be that I had triumphed. So I hopped off, looked over at him, and smiled triumphantly. He just shook his head, smiled back at me, and said, "Nice job. That was level one." He went on to say that was a blow to my sense of self-confidence. I wasn't about to get on and go to level two. He said, what I needed was a little honest humility about myself. Thought that was interesting. We often talk, by the way, of our culture in terms of what it is losing, how it's changing. We talk about it being less honest than it used to be, or maybe less polite, or less cultured, or less godly, or less pure, or less sacrificial, or whatever. I wonder if we've taken any stock in the growing lack, culture-wide, of humility. That we are less humble as a culture. One columnist writing for a secular source, the New York Times, you can't get any more secular than that, but he put his finger on the pulse of our culture here, and he wrote these perceptive words, and I quote, "We are an overconfident species given to the magnification of self." Now, to back up these claims, he cited some statistics, and by that time I was involved in reading other sources, and I've sort of put them together to illustrate and to introduce our subject. But he talked about how our American culture, where pride in ourselves is on the rise. When pollsters ask people from around the world, he wrote, to rate themselves, to do a self-evaluation on different traits, Americans are consistently supplying the most positive self-evaluations, even when the statistics might read differently. For instance, on a survey given in the 1950s, high school seniors were asked, "Are you a very important person?" Only 12% agreed. By the 1990s, that figure had risen to 80%. "I am a very important person." Today, 7 out of 10 high school students surveyed believe they have above average leadership skills. Some parents are chuckling. At any rate, there was one survey, 1 million students, 1 million, this is on entrance examinations or applications, including college students. 1 million of them were asked how well they get along with other people. And 85% of them rated themselves above average in relational skills. And none of them, that's right, out of a million, not one, rated themselves below average in relational skills. Which explains why college campuses are so peaceful. They know how to relate to each other. College professors weren't any better, by the way. Some statistics I uncovered led the way in their own distorted view of themselves. They're asked similar questions. 88% rated themselves either above average or truly exceptional in their relational skills. In fact, 94%, that's a staggering number, it's statistically impossible, but 94% of college professors rated themselves as having above average to exceptional teaching skills. I must have had the other 6%. It's the only thing I can figure. The Wall Street article went on to make the observation that a few decades ago, it would have been unthinkable for a sports athlete to celebrate himself in the batter's box after hitting a home run, or in the end zone after scoring a touchdown. Today, it is routine. Listen to this statement, again by secular sources, and I quote, "One of the clearest conclusions of social science research is that we are proud." Now, it's one thing for us to read the Bible and know that's our battle every day, isn't it? It's another thing for a secular source to say, you know what the problem is with this culture? We are growing less humble and more proud. In short, the article concludes, and I conclude with this, quote, "There is abundant evidence that we have shifted from a culture that once emphasized self-effacement, that is, we downplayed ourselves, to a culture that now glories in self-promotion." Which is another way of saying, in times past, honest humility was a virtue. And that virtue is vanishing. When a person is self-absorbed and self-promoting and self-congratulating, the trouble is they're in for danger. In fact, in any relationship, if they view themselves as above average, then it's never their problem. It's never their fault. If they view themselves as exceptionally bright, no matter what the statistics say, if there's a problem at the job, it's not their problem, it's someone else's. You see this fundamentally in our culture, and it's culture-wide. But here's the danger, even further than that. Simply put, in the words of C.S. Lewis, pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. Pride is the very first corruption. It came to light in the heart of Lucifer, the highest created angelic being. Incredible responsibility, incredible genius, incredible beauty. He is expressing in his heart, Isaiah tells us, not outwardly yet, but in his heart, he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to pull a coup d'etat on God. I will exalt my throne above God's. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The greatest I specialist is Satan. And it's no coincidence to me in the English language that the middle letter of the word pride is the letter I. Almost every sin, in fact, every sin probably we could make the argument is traced to pride. Sin is when you and I say effectively, we're going to do whatever we want to do no matter what God says. We rule our own universe. We rule the kingdom over which we have established our own authority. This isn't a problem, though, just in our culture, and if that's all it was, I might not even address it. It's a problem, not just in America. It's crippled many cultures before ours. The problem is the blindness of pride knocks on the door of every church and at the heart of every one of us. And unfortunately, its results can be devastating because we don't live in isolation. That's why Paul is going to deal with this so stringently, because it can affect a church. We lead others, and we can lead others astray. Rather humorously illustrated, by the way, in what another pastor wrote. I read this recently. He wrote rather transparently, and I enjoyed it. He said this: I was officiating at a funeral, and when I was finished, I was asked to lead the funeral procession as it made its way to the cemetery. Long line of cars with their lights on. So I got into my car, started driving at the head of this long funeral procession. I flipped on my radio and became somewhat preoccupied, lost in thought. In fact, I forgot where I was even going. And about that time, I passed a Walmart, remembered something I needed to pick up, and turned into the parking lot. Moments later, as I'm looking for a spot to park, I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a long line of cars with their lights on. We just kind of circled the lot, and I led them out. He said, I was self-absorbed. I had forgotten where I was going. And I was, he wrote, greatly humbled. Which is the direction, by the way, that the Apostle Paul wants the church to drive, not into some parking lot, but toward greater humility. And by the way, it isn't enough to recognize this battle. It's more than that. We need a divinely inspired, absolute, propositional explanation from God. This is the problem. But here's the solution to drive us, as it were, toward a perspective and attitude of humility so we don't forget where we're going. We don't forget who we are, really. With that, we arrive at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to spend the next few months here, maybe years, I don't know, but we're going to spend some time here. And all of our studies together are going to simply fall under the categorical heading that I'm going to simply entitle with this one word, humility. It's every one of our battles. Now, I want you to understand as you're flipping your way there, biblical humility is not thinking low of yourself. Biblical humility isn't, well, no self-confidence at all, or never trying anything. Biblical humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, running yourself down. That might even be a form of pride, simply seeking attention. True humility, Andrew Murray wrote it best, I think, is not thinking meanly, old English word, of yourself. True humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Not too much, not too little, just not at all. Now in this chapter, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul will command humility. He's going to illustrate humility through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and His incarnation so beautifully. He's going to apply it not only to the church, but to every Christian. He begins with a series of statements that we need to get a hold of as he lays the foundation for this chapter. Go back to verse 1. They're just at the beginning of chapter 2, and let's read that verse. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that is in unity. Now, four times you noticed Paul writes, if there is. In the original language, these if statements are what linguists call first-class conditional clauses. I know that's terribly exciting on a Sunday morning, but it actually is. See, you might be led to read this and think that Paul might be wondering if these four propositions are true. Is there really encouragement in Christ? Is there any consolation? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? And so on. The particle I, epsilon iota, with an indicative, could be rendered with the word since, or as surely as. In other words, you could read it like this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, and there surely is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. Or since there is fellowship of the Spirit, or since there is affection and compassion. Again, all of these are sourced out of God. That's what he's saying. But of course, that leads you to wonder, well, why doesn't Paul just write since? Or translated, from some Greek word, and they're bright, they had a word for that, and then it settles it. The reason is, this brilliant lawyer, former rabbi, is using this form of speech to logically herd us toward an undeniable conclusion. He's like a trial lawyer bringing the witness to agree to four things and then delivering his verdict, of which the witness must agree. He's doing the same thing that parents do. Every parent is a brilliant trial lawyer. And the further along you go, the better you get. You do the same thing in English. That is, you ask questions and you expect your child to answer yes. And after having answered yes to certain things, then the verdict is self-explanatory. So here's how it works. You ask your little boy, you call him in from the backyard and you say something to him like, "Do you care about your little sister's feelings?" And he knows he's got to say what? Yes. And so you wait until he does. It takes an hour or so, but he finally gets to it. And then you say, "Well, do you think she would appreciate if you quit taking her favorite doll and riding over it with your Tonka truck?" "Well, yeah, I guess so." "Well, do you want her to be glad that you're her big brother?" "Yes." "Well, then, if that's true, go back out of the backyard and change your behavior." That's the idea. If these are true, then something else is true as well that ought to happen. Let's reword then what Paul is writing here with that sense. He's asking these questions. Is there any encouragement in Christ? He's expecting us to all say, yes. Is there consolation in his love? Yes, I know that's true. Is there fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is there any affection or compassion from him? Well, yes, absolutely. Well, then, if all of that is true, and they are, and since they are true, now change something. And that change is to dwell together as a body of believers in humble unity. Dwight Pentecost paraphrases it this way: if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there certainly is, if there is any consolation of love, and there certainly is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there certainly is, if there is any affection and compassion from him, and there certainly is, then fulfill my joy in unified behavior. These four phrases then are not, uncertainties, possibilities. They are certainties, truths. By the way, Paul is referring, as you look at those four propositions, not to just simply four supernatural realities, and they are sourced in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He hints at that in this text. They are experiences of every Christian, or should be. So let's take a closer look at them. All right? First, Paul refers to encouragement in Christ. Now, the word encouragement is from a word that can be translated comfort. Paul is basically asking the Philippian congregation, have any of you ever experienced the comfort of Christ? And when did you? Well, he knows that every believer in Philippi is going to go back to that moment when they were introduced to the gospel, place their faith in Christ, and that began this relationship of encouragement. It came in Christ. That's what he's talking about. And so for you today, is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. When did it begin? When you became related to him. And you're growing in that understanding of Christ, who is always faithful. And the older you get, the more you treasure that as well. In fact, I'll be at a funeral today for a man who accepted Christ 10 months ago at his kitchen table, a Jewish man. I would often see him at the car dealership over the years, 20 plus years, there at Crossroads Ford. I know that's offensive that I would be there to some of you, but I would go there a few times. His children were little at one point, and he'd visit every so often in the old building and then quit. I'd see him and I'd invite him back, share the gospel with him, and he would always tell me, "Stephen, look, with a smile on his face, Sunday is the perfect day for golf. Okay. All right, Eric. But you know the invite's out. I just rehearse it whenever I'd see him. Lost touch with him over the last 4 or 5 years until 10 months ago. When his daughter, Jess, who's now grown up, a believer, married, emailed me. And her email started out by saying, I don't know if you remember my father. Of course I did. But he has stage 4 cancer. And I think he wants to talk to you. So I came over and had the privilege of opening the Old Testament and delivering to him the gospel that we rehearsed from Isaiah 53 and other passages, and asked him if he understood and would he like to make Jesus Christ his Messiah. With tears coming down his cheeks, he said yes. And did he ever change? Sunday became not the best day for golf, but worship. He sat right down here, about 4 rows from the front, right at my right, and he was always smiling, just drinking it in until he couldn't come anymore. A week or so ago, before I left for Israel, Jess emailed me and said, look, hospice has been called, and before you go out of the country, he may not be alive when you get back. And so I went over. I walked into the room where he was in their home, and I said, Eric, I'm going to go see the place of your fathers. And this is where you and I are going to live forever one day. And just like he was, he said, wow. I read to him John's description of the New Jerusalem from Revelation 21 and 22. And he drank it in. You see, he had discovered a greater encouragement in life than anything else. It was now in Christ. Later on, Paul is going to effectively tell the Christians not to keep this encouragement to ourselves. These are spiritual realities found in the Lord, but they're to be delivered and declared and demonstrated to, first and foremost, one another, and then to our world. Secondly, notice, Paul writes of the consolation of love. The consoling effects of the love, antecedent of the source would be Jesus Christ. When the world looks at us, do they believe we have a consolation in Christ? Do they believe that we have a source to which we can go to be consoled? This is a reference to the love of Christ for us. In fact, it can be translated literally. It's very similar to the previous word, but it's a little different in that this word talks about speaking to someone in a friendly manner, pulling up a chair, getting real close, and just reminding them of the consoling truths of Christ's love. It's offering solace, you could translate it. And by the way, it came to mind just 2 days ago, I stepped into another room from which people do not emerge alive. This room held a woman who'd walked with Christ for decades. I didn't know her, but her daughter and her daughter's family belonged to this fellowship. She invited me to come and to meet her mother. And when I got there 2 days ago, I walked into the room and then stopped because Lisa was real close to the bed there at the head where her mother lay, and she had her Bible open, and Lisa was reading passages of Scripture in just a quiet voice, and her mother was just listening. I thought, man, this is an illustration of what we're talking about. This is speaking solace to someone of Christ. I finally interrupted them. I walked over on the other side of the bed and I said, carry on though. I'm here, but you just I love what you're doing. Let me just listen in. And she had a study Bible that had notes, and she began to read the lyrics of a hymn text. And she read it, and I said, you know, that's one of my wife's favorite hymns. And she said, really? She says, I don't know it. Do you know it? I said, I do. She said, would you sing it? Right now? No instrument? I sound really good with an orchestra and 1,000 people. No? Sing it, please. So I did. I'll admit I changed the key a few times, lost the melody line somewhere in there, but they didn't know any different. The lyrics go like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is delivering solace. The consolation of the love of Christ. But God demonstrated that kind of love to us in that while we were even in the act of sinning, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I mean, what kind of humility is that? That God would die for us through Christ. Paul is going to later describe it in this great chapter, this mind-boggling humility of God, the Son incarnating in human flesh, the King becoming a servant. How humbling is that? How consoling should it be to us that God would hunt us down to save us? How consoling would it be that from eternity past we've been chosen to be the bride of Christ through faith alone? That God would take pleasure in offering something to us he has paid in full himself? How humble this is of God. See, Paul is going to connect the dots, though. You receive it now. Do you demonstrate it to others? Let me move on. Thirdly, Paul points out next in verse 1, he points to the fellowship of the Spirit. This is the koinonia of the Spirit. We've already encountered the word koinonia before in chapter 1. Partnership, fellowship. In chapter 1, Paul refers to the koinonia, the partnership of this church with him in the gospel. So remember, koinonia, yeah, we had good fellowship, is more than a dozen donuts or a potluck or even a Bible study. And this word is deeper. All those things might be, you know, symptoms of it, but it relates to people who are joined together in the gospel, who stand together for the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, I thank God for your koinonia with me, your partnership with me in the gospel. I found it interesting to discover in the secular Greek culture, the word koinonia referred to inheriting a possession, a common possession. In Paul's day, if heirs, for instance, inherited a piece of property, common possession, koinonia, meant that each heir was not inheriting a piece of that property. It's that they were together inheriting all of the property, which has a powerful application to this particular spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul is telling us that believers in Christ are heirs. We have inherited, as it were, the Holy Spirit. We have koinonia with the Holy Spirit. We have common possession, which means that you believers over here don't have a little bit of him, and you believers back there, you know, have even less of him because you got here late. And those over here, you have a little bit of him, and other churches, they have a little bit of him, and we all got a little piece of the Holy Spirit. No. What this means is that every believer has common possession. By faith, we have been all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have all individually become temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. In other words, we have inherited the Holy Spirit, and our koinonia with him means that we have inherited the entire property, or in this case, the entire person of the Holy Spirit. We have all of Him. How humbling is that? I mean, if we were God, we'd just dole it out a little bit after, one little bit here and there. You behave, you get a little more. You behave, you get a little more. No, we have, by faith in Christ, inherited the entire person. So our fellowship with the Spirit is, even now, complete. Now, this is a spiritual reality, but it must be demonstrated as a living reality. If the Spirit condescends in great humility to inhabit us, to bring us about as common possessors, as heirs of Him, how willing are we to fellowship with each other? The other heirs. You know, there's a lot of trouble in a judge's chamber when the inheritance is distributed. How do we treat each other as heirs of the Holy Spirit? Does it bother you that you are worshiping with people that you didn't get to handpick? And if you did, would they be different than what God has chosen to bring? If the Spirit of God recognizes us as joint heirs, how do we recognize each other? What do we think of each other when we see each other? Who are we to one another? Paul wants to elevate our sense of we're all equal heirs to the inheritance of the Holy Spirit, which gives us koinonia. I love C.S. Lewis's, again, his insight when he wrote decades ago, and I'll edit it down a little bit, but he said this: you need to remember that the most uninteresting person you talk to in the church, talking about believers, may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, as he will be then, you would strongly be tempted to worship him. In other words, if we could see where we're going to be as shining immortals one day, if we can see each other now like we will be then, we might be tempted to fall down and worship. So glorious will be the splendor that God has reserved for us, Peter wrote. Now he says this, C.S. Lewis: it is in this light that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary Christians. You have never talked to a mere mortal. That's good, isn't it? Let's keep that in mind. We are in the assembly of future shining immortals who will reign with Him. Fourthly, Paul points out the reality of affection and compassion in the last part of verse 1. Affection, if any affection and compassion, and surely there is in Christ, the antecedent, the source. Affection, we need to understand this correctly, refers to the inner person. Okay? Your King James translation might translate it bowels of mercy. It's a little brutal, but it's a good translation. The generation of Paul's day considered the bowels, the inner organs, even the intestines, to be the seat, the origin, the source of emotion. It's the word, the Greek word splankna. It even sounds a bit disgusting, but that's the guts. Okay? In fact, we use the expression, today. We talk about having a gut, what? Feeling. Okay, tracks back here. It's interesting to consider Paul ran Hallmark from the Judean hills. All the Valentine cards back then would have been a little different. They would have read something like, "I love you with all my entrails. I have you forever in my kidneys. I have a longing for you way down deep in my colon." I know I'm having too much fun here, but over time, they sort of centered on the heart as being that organ from which emotion comes, which is great because I love you with all my heart. Sounds a lot better than I love you with all my kidney or whatever, my liver. Now the next word Paul introduces here is the word compassion or tender mercies. This word refers to displaying concern over somebody's misfortune. In other contexts, he's going to actually write to the Corinthians and say that God is the Father of, and use this word, God is the Father of mercies. God is the Father of deep feeling and emotion. Now, it's important to recognize here that these words are intertwined, these two. He's not just being redundant. This is more than parallelism. Affection, follow this here, is the internal source of emotion. Compassion, or mercies, is the actual expression of that emotion. One author from Great Britain called affection the root and compassion its fruit. And that would be a good way of understanding it. It's one thing to say, well, you know, I do have a heart. Well, do we see it? Do you express it? Do you demonstrate mercy? I'm a merciful person. That's great to hear, but do you do it? That's where Paul is driving us in making these realities. Now, these four propositions are realities, are true. Now, Paul drives home the point, verse 2, look there, he says this, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Make my joy just off the charts by being unified in humility. That's what it means, being of the same mind. Now, it might sound contradictory for the Apostle Paul to be talking to us and laying the groundwork for humility, and then he tells the church to do something that'll make him feel good. You know, this will really make me happy. Okay? It sounds contradictory. You're right. It does at first blush. But in this context, Paul is actually informing the church that there is a joy that is richer, deeper, sweeter than any self-centered, self-promoting, self-congratulating desire. The grace of Christ creates a new heart source. And that finds its greatest joy, its deepest emotion in seeing the church, in seeing Christian friends grow more unified. Paul is saying this is what would send my joy skyward. For you to demonstrate the humility of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the Trinity is bound up in these propositions, by demonstrating their version of love, their version of encouragement, their version of care and compassion and affection. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Paul is under house arrest. Remember? He's chained. He has no freedom of movement. He's isolated from his friends. The church leaders in Rome have nothing to do with him. They don't even know where he's staying. Remember? And here he says, what would make me so incredibly joyful would be to see and hear that you as a body of believers are unified in humility. I can't help but wonder, you know, how would I fill in that blank? How would you fill in that blank? Under house arrest, no movement, no friends, being vilified, what would make me so happy would be blank. What would you say? Well, come on. Get rid of these chains. Give me freedom of movement. Vindicate my name. Bring back my friends. Right? Paul is effectively saying, what would top off my tank? Isn't getting out of house arrest. It isn't getting all my friends back. It isn't being vindicated. It isn't being rewarded for serving Christ. None of that. No, no, no. Paul says it would bring me incredible, fulfilling joy to see the church demonstrating humility toward one another. This is the heart of a true shepherd. This is the passion of a true Christian. This is the heartbeat of Christ. This is the heartbeat of Christianity. This is the distinctive virtue bound up in loving. You cannot be loving without this kind of humbling. When Augustine, the great theologian who lived in the late 4th century, was asked to list, if he could boil it down, the three most central principles of the Christian life. Augustine, this brilliant theologian, can you boil it down to three central principles of the Christian experience, the Christian life? He said, yes. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, you want to guess? Humility. This is the unmistakable distinctive virtue that is vanishing around us. Paul says to the Philippians, I want to make sure it's coming back in here. It's time to demonstrate it to one another. The church is just the place to see it happen. And let it spread from here. Father, thank you. Thank you for not just telling us the truth, but you're going to give us in this text an illustration of it. Help us to demonstrate, to develop this vanishing virtue in the way we look at people when we leave here, in the way we talk to each other, in the way we drive out of here, in the way we serve each other, in the way we even care to serve each other, in the way we view that lost person near us. Thank you for your humility, for your great humility in loving us and calling us, justifying us, and one day glorifying us in sharing your throne in the coming kingdom. Wow. We thank you.